Well, good afternoon. I just want to say before we begin, it's been a real great joy to be with Water Baptist Church this week. I've heard so much about this church over the years and never had the privilege to visit, and it's been wonderful. I want to thank you for your kindness to me. Thank you for your wonderful hospitality. I had a wonderful lodge to stay in, wonderful meals and fellowship with many of you, and I really go back greatly encouraged by what God is doing here, challenged about how God can do some further work of reformation in our own work, looking at you as an example. I want to thank Pastor Conrad for inviting me, and when he sent me an email last year inviting me, I wrote him back and said, I think you sent this to the wrong address. This is a great privilege to be here and to preach, and trust that God would use His Word to encourage us to the bringing in of the sheaves. Your Bibles are probably already open to Psalm 126. If not, if you would open to Psalm 126 and Acts chapter 11, we're actually going to spend most of our time in Acts chapter 11 this afternoon. We have looked so far at God's praise and the bringing in of the sheaves. We have looked at God's promise that He will bring in the sheaves. We looked yesterday at God's power to enable us as we bring in the sheaves, as we face problems. And today we're going to look at the matter of God's provision for bringing in the sheaves. If you join me in reading in Psalm 126, the Song of Ascent, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the head. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And in Acts chapter 11, we actually have a New Testament example, a New Covenant example of the principles of Psalm 126. This is the founding of the church at Antioch. If you join me in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago, my oldest daughter for Christmas used her calligraphy skills to take three of my favorite quotes and to put them on beautiful writing and to frame them, and they're in my office. Those three quotes all have to do with the Great Commission. The first one is the one by William Carey: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. The second one was by a British pastor long ago named James Denny, who said that no one can show himself clever and Christ powerful to save. That's a very helpful quote. We need to preach Christ and Christ alone. And the third one is by the great Chinese missionary Hudson Taylor: God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. All three of those are necessary if we're going to be bringing in the sheaves. Those in Psalm 126 had God's promises. They had God's word from Jeremiah and other places that after 70 years, he would bring them back to Jerusalem. They had the promise of the rebuilding of the city, of the temple. And they expected that from God, and therefore you read Nehemiah and Ezra, and they attempted those great works for God, and the temple and the city was rebuilt. They also understood that this was a work that was God-centered, and we saw that in Psalm 126, where over and over again they speak about Yahweh, about the things that He has done, what the Lord has done. And even in their prayer in verse 4, they're saying, "Restore, O Lord, our fortunes." They were understanding this was not about them, this was about God. We as missionaries, we as Christians, as we share the gospel, need to make sure that we are preaching Christ and Christ alone. But they also experienced in Psalm 126, in the restoration of the city, that God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. In an amazing way, God supplied for the rebuilding of the temple and the city through actually pagan kings. It's a glorious thing that these people, after 70 years of captivity, were able to do this glorious work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city, because God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. That principle is true for the Great Commission. And the church that God founded in Antioch is a wonderful example of that. And this morning, in this time, I want to focus on what God provides for us to bring in the sheaves. And the first thing that God provided for these who planted this church in Antioch was this. It's the most important thing: that God provided them with a Savior who was also the Savior of others. God provided them with a Savior that was also the Savior of others. These who planted this church in Antioch were those from Jerusalem. They had been converted, many of them probably on the day of Pentecost. And over the next several years, that church began to grow. These were people who knew something of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God saved them, and God also had a plan to save others. In fact, the location of the starting of this church in Acts chapter 11 is very significant. Because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said that the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But now they're all just huddled together in Jerusalem. And as they're in Jerusalem, the gospel is going forth slowly but surely to Gentiles, but there's a lot of work to be done. In chapter 8, the gospel goes forth to the Samaritans. And in chapter 10, the Gentile Cornelius and his household is converted. And remember, there's some controversy about that. And so they meet as elders, as the church, in chapter 11. And look at verse 18. Before we ever have the planting of this church, in Acts 11, 18, it says, "And they glorified God. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now follow this, that these Jews were actually the first fruit of the work of Jesus Christ. They were the first fruit of the harvest. These sheaves are being brought in on the day of Pentecost, and over the next couple of years, more and more, particularly Jewish people, are being converted. It's like Psalm 126. They're saying, "We are glad, and this is wonderful." But it's also like Psalm 126, verse 4, "Lord, there's still more. Restore our fortunes." Then you have that wonderful promise about he that goes forth and weeps, bearing the seed for sowing, will doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. This founding of the church at Antioch was founded by really those who were the first sheaves in Christian history. They had a Savior provided to them, and God expected that Savior to be, that news of the Savior to be spread to others. I shared the other night on the 11th of February 1980, God just radically changed my life as a freshman, first-year student at a university. And I remember that very first night getting on the phone and just calling everybody I know and telling them what the Lord had done. There was a joy of what he'd done in my life. And I began to tell my friends at university about what Christ had done for me. God had provided for me a Savior, but he wasn't just my Savior. He's the Savior given for the whole world. This church, as we'll see, they understood that. What God has done for us to bring in the sheaves is he's given to us a Savior, that Savior that is a Savior of others as well. But secondly, God did something else that seems strange, that God provided a scattering. In order for the sheaves to be brought in order for these Gentiles, verse 18, to be brought in, God sends a scattering upon the church. We read in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia," that's Lebanon, "and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Antioch was about 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And here's what happened. You read about it in the first five verses of Acts chapter 8, that there's this great persecution that breaks out upon the church in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that the whole church was scattered except for the apostles. And that's probably exaggerated language, but it's saying that most of the church were forced to leave. They were scattered except for the apostles. And some of them go as far as 500 kilometers north to the city of Antioch. Somebody has said that if the church doesn't obey Acts 1:8, it may experience Acts 8:1. God has a way of getting his missionaries out. God has a way of getting his people out. God places his people in different parts of his vineyard in order to reach the sheaves. Some of that scattering that's happened throughout church history is because of persecution. I have shared about our missionary who spent almost 15 years in India. And when the door closed because he couldn't get visas because of this government that's so anti-Christian, God now opened the door in Abu Dhabi. And in Abu Dhabi now, he's able to reach other Gentiles. He's able to reach others who are going to reach others around the world. God's work will prevail. Amen? Sometimes God scatters us through moves. I was actually thinking this morning about my father who died 4 years ago. My father was a godly Christian man. When my father was transferred from South Bend, Indiana, in the States, to a little town outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, in the United States, he worked for IBM, and he immediately looked for a good, solid church. And he became a faithful deacon in that church. And after 22 years, IBM transferred him again. He was 50 years of age. And at 50 years of age, they transferred him to Atlanta, Georgia. And he joined what was a little church then, running about 100 people. He joined this church and he began to speak to the pastor. And he said, "I'm not a preacher and I'm not a teacher. I don't know if my dad ever taught any kind of a class." But he had a great burden for missions. And he said, can I help our church with getting going with missions?" And the pastor gladly embraced that. And my father began to bring in actually this very thing that we've done at Brackenhurst, we're doing here, about pledging and giving money sacrificially to missions. He began to organize the missions program. And when my dad died, and I preached the funeral at his church, it's a glorious thing to see a church that had gone from 100 to actually several thousand that invest millions of dollars in missions every year. My dad was scattered by IBM. Actually, he was scattered by God. God moved him. He moved him to a place and said, "I'm planting you here. Now get busy for the Great Commission." God expects all of us, wherever he scatters us, to be involved in bringing in the sheaves. God provided a scattering. He wanted these people to indeed live like they were on mission. It's really interesting, the parallels between this and Psalm 126. Those from Psalm 126, They were in exile, remember? And they were to be faithful in exile, and God brings them back. But right now, what we see here is these believers from Jerusalem, they're in exile. And Peter even says that in the first 9 verses of his first epistle. Reminds them they're sojourners, they're pilgrims, they're an exile. But while they're in exile, they're to be busy extending the kingdom of God. They should live like they are on mission. We sometimes feel like in this world, we are in exile. We are in the minority, but we are to be scattering the seed as God has scattered us. I was sharing with your pastor this week. I'm greatly burdened. I've lived in South Africa for 30 years, and I've seen that, and I've experienced a turmoil in this country. And I'm greatly disturbed that Christians feel like what they need to do is flee. By the way, we're not being persecuted in South Africa. I'm not fearful of losing my life because I'm a Christian in South Africa. And we don't have blood running in the streets. What we have is some uncertainty. And the people who should be standing strong in South Africa instead of running should be the Christians. We should realize that we have come to this place for a time like this. That God has put us in this land at this point to shine the light of the gospel and to be faithful disciples of Christ and to show the world, let the world say, wow, look what the Lord has done. Running is not the answer. Staying put and being faithful with the gospel. These people were under threat of their lives. I understand that. Most of us are not in that case. We're running after money. We're running after the profession for our children. And I say to our church over and over again, trust God here. He's the same here as anywhere else in the world. Be faithful as we're scattered. Thirdly, he provided them with the seed. He provided the seed for their exile. Notice what they do in verse 19. They go forth and they are speaking the word, verse 19, to no one except the Jews. Just leave that phrase aside, but they're speaking the word. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, doing what? Preaching the Lord Jesus. You know, when they were back in Jerusalem, God had given them a Savior. And he had given them the seed of the gospel. And they were well grounded in the gospel. Remember, the church is gathering together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were being grounded in the gospel. God, as it were, was kind of filling their seed bag with the gospel. And now that they are scattered and they go north to Antioch, they begin to use that seed. This seed was the gospel promise that God had saved them, that he would save others. They carried this seed with them. I love the scene here that these people come to Antioch. And what are they doing? They're not grumbling. They're not grumbling about what they've lost back in Jerusalem. And most of these people have lost their jobs. They have been cut off from their families. They've lost, they're leaving their culture. They're leaving their homes. And yet, what are they doing when they get to Antioch? They're not moaning. They're not grumbling. They are gladly preaching Jesus. They are evangelizing. They are carrying this gospel. They were equipped with this gospel in Jerusalem. And as they go north, they are now sharing this gospel. They're clinging to it, and they are communicating it to others. I can imagine some Antiochians saying, who are you and what brought you to town? And with great joy, they say, oh, we're here because we've lost everything. Praise God. Excuse me? Yeah. We follow Jesus Christ. And because of him, we've lost everything. But hallelujah, he's the Savior. And they begin to preach the Lord Jesus. The word there, verse 20 or 21, is the word that means to evangelize. You know, it's important that we live out the contours of the gospel. It's important that the implications of the gospel shape the contours of our life. But we have to do something. We have to open our mouths with that gospel. If we're going to bring in the sheaves, it's not going to be by being a silent witness. You know, if I'd been brought to court and I had a witness who was going to speak for me, and all he did was sit there in the dock and smile, that wouldn't help me much. I needed to open his mouth. and tell the court what he knows. We're not called to be silent witnesses. We're called to speak. When I first moved to South Africa and connected with a local church for a while, just to kind of learn the culture and to learn firsthand before I made too many mistakes, I went out with another member from that church, and we began to go to the neighborhood knocking on doors and inviting people to a Bible study. And I remember one night knocking on a door, and a young lady answered, and I said, "We're starting a Bible study in the book of John in your neighborhood. I just want to know if you wanted to come." And she said to me, she said, "Thank you very much, but I have my own church." She said, "So I would be interested. My mom, who lives next door, she would be interested." And so I knocked on the door, and this lady came to the door, answered, and I said the same thing to her. And she said to me, she looked at me very strangely, and she said, "Who sent you?" And I said, "Well, your daughter sent me." I said, "Your daughter said that she already has a church." And she said, "Well, she's lying." But I said, "Well, she did say that you might be interested." And she said, "You know," she said, "you say that my daughter sent you." She said, "But actually," and these were her words, she said, "I think God sent you." I said, "Okay. I like that." She invited me in. She and her husband Carlos were there. And she said to me, she said, "You know what? I've been a Seventh-day Adventist." She said, "I've been a member of the South African Communist Party." She said, "I've been a Roman Catholic." She listed a couple of denominations. She said, "But I don't think I'm saved. Can you help me?" I began to have Bible studies with her and her husband. And several weeks later, Joan came to faith in Jesus Christ. Her husband, some months later, also came to faith in Jesus Christ. But it was interesting after that, when after Joan was saved and baptized, became a member of our church, she would say to me with tears, she'd say, "Just think," she said, "Doug, if you had never come to South Africa, I never would have been saved." And I said, "Now, Joan, that's not strictly true." I said, "Because Jesus said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out." I said, "You would have been saved, but I would have missed out on the blessing." You know, we have a wonderful privilege to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, there's rejection in that, but think about the reception. Think about the sheaves we're privileged to bring in. God provided them with this gospel seed. He equipped them back in Jerusalem. He empowered them by his Spirit to evangelize. And as they did so, what happens is, verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." You know what the Lord provided them with? The Lord provided them with converts. He provided them with converts. As they are preaching the Lord Jesus, as they are telling the good news that there is a Savior who died for sinners who deserve to be in hell, but he paid their penalty, and the Father raised him from the dead, and he's on the right hand of the Father interceding for all who come to him. As they preach that, the hand of the Lord, the Bible says, was with them, and many turned to the Lord. They were converted. They planted the word of God, and God provided converts. And I just encourage us that the hand of the Lord is still with those who are proclaiming the gospel. And people are still turning to the Lord. Don't underestimate ever your efforts to share the gospel. I have a dear friend who is in heaven. When I went to Bible college, we became very good friends. And his name was Brian. And Brian was few years older than me, and he was kind of from the hippie era. Did you ever have the hippie era in Zambia? In the hippie area, Brian was a hippie. He was living a pagan life, and he said one day he went into a telephone booth and he found a gospel tract there. And he read it, he just read it briefly, and he said, "For some reason I put it in my pocket." And I went home that night, and I went to bed, I read it, and went to bed and I couldn't sleep, and I got up and I read it again. He said, "Sometime halfway through the night, I got on my knees and I asked God to save me." Brian then became a pastor of a church in a little town in South Dakota in America. He died of bladder cancer some years ago, but left behind a godly wife and a godly seed who are today proclaiming that same gospel. Can I encourage us? Spread the seed. Scatter the seed as God scatters us. And trust Him for converts. He's still saving people. God provided them with converts, and God also provided them with care. Look at what happens in verse 22, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, this is like Psalm 126, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And the Bible describes the kind of man that he was. He was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit and the faith. And it says there that a great many people were added to the Lord. And so the church keeps growing. And so what does Barnabas do? So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I love this. I just love this. I wish I had hours to teach on this. In a real sense, don't worry, I won't take hours, all right? I have a plane to catch tonight, all right? But in a real sense, God provided them when he scattered them. God was actually providing them with the Saul. Because it was Saul who was behind that. He was raging against the church, right? He wanted to destroy the church. And yet God saves him in chapter 9. And Barnabas is the one who comes alongside and says to the church, just chill. He's okay. He's real. Introduces him to the church, and he's a discipler. He's an encourager. And it's a beautiful scene here that as this church in Antioch begins to explode, you read this phrase a couple of times, people added to the Lord, and more were added to the Lord. Barnabas realizes this is too big a job for me. And so he thinks to himself, who should I come to this church that is primarily what? Hellenist Gentiles. Who should I get to come and help me in this Gentile church? And maybe he thought, I remember. When the Lord saved him, he said that Saul was his chosen vessel as a missionary to what? The Gentiles. And so the text actually indicates the word seek. He actually went to Tarsus and had to hunt for Saul. Saul wasn't standing on the street corner. He had to hunt for him. And he says to Saul, come back to Antioch with me. There's a Gentile church that's been planted. And you're called to be a missionary of the Gentiles. Here's some wonderful on-the-job training. And he brings them back. I can imagine some of the Jewish church members who had come from Jerusalem. When Barnabas comes in with Saul, they're going, what have you done? This is like a church in Russia bringing in the KGB. He comes in, and again, people realize God saved him. And he and Barnabas spend a whole year, what are they doing? They're discipling. I don't have time to develop this, but that is the big omission in the Great Commission, at least in South Africa. We're not bad with our evangelism, but the hard work of discipleship, we need to do that. Because if we're going to bring in the sheaves, we need to be multiplying ourselves. Not just bringing in a crowd, but bringing in those that we're, as God saves them, we're discipling them and saying, now you take this seed, you take this gospel and share it. God has blessed us with five children, five daughters, and we did something that most of you did when our children were born. We went to the hospital, and it was a joyous thing as they were born, and we were thrilled about that. But we didn't say after a couple of days, well, that was fun, let's go home and just leave the baby there. No, we took the baby home and began the hard work of raising them. You know, conception is far more enjoyable than actually rearing children in many ways, right? It's difficult. I used to say that having a child, giving birth to a child is easier. My wife said, don't ever say that again. She said, unless you're giving birth, don't ever say that. But the point is simply this. Sometimes that's what we do. Barnabas and Saul, they didn't say there's a church booming there. They said we need to spend time teaching them. And as we ground people and disciple them, we are simply increasing the hands, as our brother mentioned, as we sang about, we're increasing the laborers for the harvest. So God gave them converts, and then God provided them with these converts with care, with shepherds who would indeed disciple them. But what's the result of all of that? The result of this discipleship, of this pastoral care, if you will, was that God provided them with Christians. Look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I do courses on discipleship at some churches, and I always ask this question. How many of you here would say that you're a disciple? And I kind of load the question with, how many of you here would be honest enough to say that you're a disciple? And you oftentimes just see a few kind of uncomfortable hands being raised. And then I'll say this, but how many of you would say you're a Christian? Everybody raised their hand. And I say, that's the problem. Because the word Christian is found three times in the New Testament. Here, for the first time, Acts chapter 26, when Agrippa mockingly says, in such a short while, you're going to convince me to be a Christian? And then in 1 Peter 4, we're told if we're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. Everyone who's converted is a disciple. But not every disciple lives like a Christian. Christian means Christ-like. These people, this church, these converts, were being so discipled, they began to grow in such Christian character that they began to be called Christians, perhaps in a mocking way by those around them. But there is still something about the fact, there's something obvious, they're a follower of Christ. If we're going to be bringing in the sheaves, then we need discipleship. But discipleship results in us becoming Christ-like. Christ-like in several ways. And there's a glorious way that we see how this Christ-likeness is exemplified in this church. Keep this in mind, and you know this if you're a Christian. If you've been born again and you're growing in Christ, you know that your profession of faith will be tested, right? You begin to mature in the process, and there's a test. Well, there's an immediate test for this church. If you look with me at verse 27, and I'll connect these in a moment. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And these prophets come down, and Agabus gives a prophecy that there's going to be a great famine throughout the whole world. And the word world there is used of the Roman Empire. And it's going to happen, and it says it actually did come to pass in the days of the Emperor Claudius. Let me ask you a question. If you had some prophetic word, and you knew for sure there was going to be a famine in all the world, what would be your first response? So in 1994, when we were been living about 4 years in South Africa, we had the elections, the first democratic elections. And we lived through a very, very turbulent time from 1992 to 1994. And then I remember when Chris Hani, the head of the South African Communist Party, was assassinated. It was like this country's going to blow up. There was such tension. And then you had the right-wingers who were threatening over the elections they were going to blow up the power plants. Sometimes we think they manage that the way ESCOM is actually running. But there was all kinds of threat of food shortages. And my wife and I remember we went out and we bought a little gas stove. We got a gas container in case we lost power. We bought all kinds of canned foods. We're still eating those canned foods all these years later. We stocked up. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'll be honest with you, I didn't go to my neighbor and say to them, hey, we're going to the store, what can we get for you? Because we were thinking pretty much of ourselves. You know this Christian church? Look at their response when they find out there's going to be a great famine. Verse 29. So the disciples went to ShopRite. Just kind of plugging for you there, Brian, all right? They didn't go to Pick and Pay. They went to ShopRite, right? No. So the disciples determined. They made up their minds. They made a deliberate decision. Everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Because here you see people who have been converted who are living like it.
They're living like Christians. They're living like they are following Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who saw the misery of a world in sin, was willing to sacrifice himself to bring in the sheaves. And when we as Christians get his heartbeat in his mind, and we grow in Christ's likeness, then we don't just think about our own needs, we think about the needs of our brothers and sisters. And by the way, many of these people in Antioch had no connection with the church in Jerusalem. Some did, the ones that had been scattered from there. But there was such a love there for their brethren that they realized if this famine comes through all the world, which is going to affect us, it's also going to affect our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And they're already suffering. How can we relieve their burden? What you have done today with your monthly pledge for missions, what you have done today with your once-off pledge for silver rest, is exactly what's happening here. You know, individualism is killing the church. It's killing communities. We talk about, you know, cell phone companies talk about get connected. That's a joke. People on social media who are the most disconnected they've ever been in their lives. It's all about ourselves. And even churches, we fall into that. We think about us four and no more. We're comfortable with our group. Or we're concerned about our own financial needs. You know, I was so blessed by our congregation. There's a church and a township that we have quite a good relationship with, and they have needed a building for a long time. And actually, my father-in-law, I spoke to him because he had some connections with a Christian trust, and I said, is there any way that they would give $50,000 to help them to buy a piece of land? And he came back to me and he said, they don't have any money. He said, but I'll give you $50,000 out of my retirement. And they bought the land. They don't have a building. And our church has hit a very tough time financially. I'm not sure how we're going to even make budget this year, but I said to the congregation on behalf of the elders at a members meeting in November, I said, you know, we're talking about saving money because we need to do some work about our own building. But is it really fair for us to improve our building when there's a church we know that doesn't have a building? So what about if we give them the 200,000 rand? And every member said, amen. I was thrilled by that because that's Christian behavior. That's saying, you know what? We have a need, but they have more of a need. If we're going to help these churches that are being planted, we have to be willing to give out of our own ability as they did here. But they made their mind up to give, and they gave sacrificially. Like Jesus, they took the word seriously. They took this prophetic word seriously, but they responded sacrificially. You mentioned Somaliland, Conrad, and I'm winding this up, but we had a missionary family that was in Ethiopia, and they had the door open to go to Somaliland, and they needed 140,000 rand to locate there and to build a small little home to live in on the Gulf there, Aden Gulf. And I went to the church the week before the conference you came at, and I just said, listen, we really need to do all we can to alleviate this burden. Now, I don't know if we can do it all, but we need about 140,000 rand. And so next Sunday, let's see if we can raise that on top of our regular monthly giving. And I was hoping for maybe 100,000 rand, and Conrad preached a wonderful message about holding the rope. It was perfectly timed for that. And at that Sunday, we took our envelopes, and afterwards, they counted them up, and one of the deacons came to me, and he said, we have a problem. And I thought, oh, we didn't get it. He said, we didn't get 140,000. We got 240,000. So I called the congregation in. They were hanging around. And I said, we got a problem. It's the only time I've ever had that problem, by the way. It's like Moses, remember, stop giving. Remember, for the tabernacle? And I said, we've got 240,000 rand that you've given. It's 100,000 more than we need. And what are we going to do with it? And remember, one lady said, it's hot up there. Buy him an air conditioner. People began to say, keep it. Give it to them. I'm sure they can use it. It was such a joy. I'm simply saying this, that
There is a need to support those who are out there bringing in the sheaves. We need a sacrifice to send them who will bring them in. Let me just close with this. I don't have time to develop this, but in Acts chapter 13, you read something interesting. Sometime later, perhaps a few years after chapter 11, the church isn't just sending their money like they did in chapter 11. They're now sending their members. Because the Spirit of God comes to the leadership and to the congregation, perhaps, as they are worshiping the Lord. We talked about that the other night. We worship the Lord on the way to harvest. And while, verse 2, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Our brother from the other church this morning just said that when the brother left there, when Million left there, that there were tears. And I thought, yeah, I get that. I know what it's like. I know what it's like when God takes the cream of the crop and sends him away. And sometimes you wonder, are you ever going to recover from this? I have a friend, we were talking about a friend yesterday, and he's always training leaders and sending them out. And the other day I said, "Chris, you need to keep some of those guys." He said, "I can't do that. The work of Christ needs them." I can't even imagine the shock to this church when they had a members' meeting and they had leaders of the Antioch Baptist Church. That's in the Greek, by the way. Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. Actually, they weren't reformed because they weren't deformed yet, right? They were solid, right? And they said, "God has given us clear direction. Saul and Barnabas need to leave." Can you even imagine how that would have struck them? What do they do? After fasting and praying, they want to make sure the leaders are right. They're fasting and praying. Then they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. You know, the sheaves are promised. But there's got to be some sacrifice of planting. Now, I've never been a farmer. My dad grew up on a farm. I don't know much about farming. But I think this is true, and particularly in these days when you're subsistence farmers. It's very, very dry, perhaps like the Negev. And maybe there's a lot of drought. And a farmer has some seed left in his bag, but he doesn't have any more loaves of bread. There's no more matzah. And he has to make a choice. Do I crush this grain and make bread for now, or do I sow it in the ground, hoping to have a harvest? There's a huge element of faith there, is there not? There's a cost there. Maybe that was on the mind of the writer of Psalm 126. "He who goes forth weeping, he who sows with tears." There's a cost there. This church in Antioch, perhaps, was going through that. This is an act of faith, but they sent them away. And the reason they sent them away is because all the things that the initial church had learned in Jerusalem that had been put into the DNA of the church at Antioch, they understood the priority of the mission of Christ. They understood the priority of bringing in the sheaves, and they said, "He is worthy." My father-in-law was my pastor for a long time. He pastored a church for 35 years. He had such a heart for missions, still does. He's 80 years old and still going strong at preaching missions conferences and getting Bibles to people who don't have them. And he always said that he didn't believe that God would give him such a burden and not send his own kids there. And when I went to him one day and said, "Jill and I," his daughter, I said, "Jill and I are convinced that really God's leading us into missions." And we prayed about it. And long story short, the church sent us to Australia and then to South Africa. And every time we go to the airport, my parents refused. They would never come to the airport because they couldn't handle the grief of that. But every time we go to the airport, he'd shake my hand and hug my wife. No, he hugged me too. But he wasn't as broken up about me. But he would hug her. And he still does this at 80 years of age. And 30 years later, he'll hug her in a whisper in her ear, "He is worthy."
He is worthy. And he is worthy. And the church of Antioch understood that. I understood something about it a couple of years ago when my son-in-law began to talk to me about being called to missions. And I said, we need to really pray about that. And finally, the elder said, we need to send them. And I can remember going to the airport and saying goodbye to my daughter and her two small children at that time. And I didn't know how long it was going to be. It turned out they came back 2 years later. I didn't know at the time. And I can remember saying to her, as her grandfather said to her mother, he is worthy. He is worthy. Our Savior is worthy of every sacrifice to go forth and to bring in the sheep. And I say this to you today, if you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ is worthy. Repent of your sins and believe on him and let him bring you in as one of the sheaves. And then join us in going forth, even with weeping at times, but with the promise and the hope that we will bring in the sheaves. Let's pray. Father and our God, thank you for your sacrifice in sending your only begotten Son. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life as our sacrifice. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing that to our hearts, giving us hearts to believe that. Thank you, God, for making us, choosing us to be sheaves and bringing us in. Thank you for the wonderful privilege, honor, and blessing we have of being involved in outgoing and bringing in the sheaves. Bless all these church planters. Bless these missionaries. Bless our brother Million as he begins. Bless Kabocha Baptists as they continue to train and to send and to support. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us those encouragements along the way. Sometimes we're weeping and there's tears because it's hard. And it's challenging and it's heartbreaking. Lord, give us the encouragements along the way of the Brian Folkers coming to Christ and the Jones and the Carloses and all the others we've heard of this week. And thank you that one day our labors will be ended, all the sheaves brought in, and we will bring honor and glory to you from every tribe, nation, and tongue for eternity. And we pray all these things and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.